Hello, friends. Welcome again to Panorama of Prophecy. This is a live Bible study series, and we're glad that you're part of our study group across the country and around the world. We want to welcome those who are here in person. Again, good to see you this evening. If you've made it through the first two programs so far, just raise your hand. Let's see. Oh, we got a good group. This is actually part three of our three-part series this weekend, so very important presentation tonight. We're going to be talking about the mark of the beast. Again, we want to remind you, we hope you have your lessons in hand. If you don't have the lesson, just raise your hand and one of our volunteers will be able to get you a lesson. We want to remind our friends who are watching online, if you don't have a copy of tonight's lesson, it's lesson number 20, you can just simply go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you can download the lesson. Lesson number 20, it's called The Deadly Mark. We also have a free offer that goes along with our study today. It's one of the Amazing Facts study guides called The Mark of the Beast. And this is our free offer. We'll be happy to make it available to anyone who just texts. You just need to text the word evil to the number 40544. I don't come up with these names, by the way. You text the word evil to 40544, you'll be able to get a digital download of our study guide for your friends outside of North America. You can just go to the Panorama of Prophecy website and you can download the study guide for free. Again, welcome. We are so glad you are here. I want to remind our folks who are here locally and also those watching online, tonight is a time change if you're in North America. So don't forget to set your clock back. It's fall, right? Fall back. Set your clock back because tomorrow evening, you don't want to come too late. You don't want to miss tomorrow night's presentation. It's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we want to encourage you to come out tomorrow evening at 7 o'clock. Well, at this time, we're going to invite those who are here and our friends who are joining us online. Hopefully, you will sing with us as we sing our theme song. I want to invite John Loma Cain to come and lead us in Help Me to Know Your Will, Lord.
Help me to know your will, Lord, that I might follow thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus. Show me the truth that frees us. Together, I want to do what pleases you. So help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, again, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be able to study your word. Tonight, we have a very important subject, one that we find in the book of Revelation, right in the very heart, Revelation chapter 14. So, Lord, we ask for your spirit to come and guide us as we study together. Be with those who are watching online across the country and on the various TV channels. Ask a blessing on them too. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Again, we want to welcome you and thank you for being here to the program. We want to thank you for all of the good Bible questions that you have been sending in. We have a host of questions to our friends who are watching online. Again, if you have a question, just type it there on YouTube at the comment section or Facebook. We thank you for all of your questions, or you can go to the Panorama of Prophecy website. You can type your Bible question there, and we're going to try and put in as many questions as we can in each presentation. So with that, I'd like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen Batchelor, and they will be leading the Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Ross. Good evening, friends. Welcome to the Panorama of Prophecy. So glad that you're here with us tonight. I want to, again, always welcome those who are watching online, either on the Hope Channel or 3ABN or Better Life Television or Secrets Unsealed Ministries. We've got a number of networks carrying this in addition to Facebook and YouTube, and I'm sure I'm leaving something out. But we're just so glad for all those that are tuning in. And because we've got such a broad audience, there are thousands of people that are watching right now, we're getting lots and lots of questions. So we will freely confess, we will probably not get to answer all the questions, but we're grouping them into categories and trying to answer as many as we can.
That's right. All right, our first question is, where was Daniel when the three young men were cast into the furnace?
Yeah, in our previous presentation, we talked about Daniel chapter 3, where Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown in the furnace. And people are going, no, in the first chapter and the second chapter, they're mentioned as being close friends with Daniel and administrating in the kingdom with Daniel. And why wasn't Daniel, since he's prime minister, invited to that occasion? Doesn't say specifically, but you can speculate. Keep in mind, Nebuchadnezzar is the one who had Daniel interpret that dream of the image where the head of gold was Babylon, but then it was replaced by the silver of Persia. He maybe thought, you know, Daniel may not approve. He also knew Daniel pretty well, that he would not take well to idolatry, and he may have sent him off on some other business. Maybe he said, well, you better take care of the kingdom while we're in the plain of Dura. We don't know, but I think it was probably orchestrated that he didn't want to put Daniel on the spot, or Daniel had other plans, could have been doing business in another part of the empire. The Bible doesn't say.
All right. Are we supposed to observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, or is that a Catholic thing?
No, the communion service of the Lord's Supper is an institution of Jesus. Now, the way that the Catholic Church and maybe some other Orthodox churches celebrate it is a little different. The idea that the priest turns the grape juice or the wine into the actual blood of Jesus, or that he can convert that little wafer into the actual body of Jesus. They used to do the Mass in Latin, and when they said it, they said something about the cuerpo, or the body of Christ. And a lot of people used to tease the priest, and they said, when he does his hocus pocus, because in Latin it sounded like that, and he can somehow magically convert these symbols. Well, the Protestants and, you know, many in the church said, these are symbols of the blood and the body of Jesus. Obviously, when Christ is sitting there instituting the Last Supper and he says, take, this is my body, this is my blood. Well, he's still sitting there with his body and his blood. It was a symbol.
Yeah.
And God is not endorsing cannibalism. So Should Christians still celebrate the Lord's Supper? Absolutely. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Paul ratifies this also in 1 Corinthians. So yes, Christians should celebrate communion service.
So there was another question that's not listed, and it was, what happens if I miss communion? Can I do it at home, or will I, you know, is it a sin to miss communion?
Yeah, good question. Now there's, it depends on the church. I used to worship with some friends in the Church of Christ. They had communion every week. But that's probably a little too often. When Jesus had the Lord's Supper with the disciples, he said, I long to eat this Passover with you. And so he was really replacing the Passover with the Lord's Supper. But Passover is once a year. It was an annual feast. Many churches, like the Methodist and in our church, they do it quarterly in case a person misses it. At least once in a year, you should go through the Lord's Supper. If it's done too often, it starts becoming a ritual. It seems common. Mm-hmm. It may lose its sanctity and meaning. But you don't want to have it happen so far apart that you're not renewing your commitment. So many churches, they do it 3 or 4 times a year, once a quarter, something like that.
All right. Were tithes part of the ceremonial laws that were nailed to the cross?
Good question. When you look in the Bible, you've got the laws of Moses that revolved around the sanctuary and its services and the sacrificial system. Tithe existed before that. You remember when we studied the subject, it says Abraham, when he came back to Melchizedek after that battle, he gave him a tenth, that's a tithe, of all. And Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, this is long before Moses, he said, if you'll bring me safely back all that the Lord gives me, I will surely return a tenth to thee. And so the principle of giving a tenth, it predates the time of Moses. My other question would be, why would that be nailed to the cross? It's a system for supporting ministry. What system was it replaced with? There is no replacement system, so we must assume that it's still there. And if you read in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said to the religious leaders, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. I know it sounds like it's stated in the negative, but he's saying, do not forget to pay tithe. So tithe is part of God's plan for supporting his work.
Why are you certain that David, Saul, Solomon, etc., will be in heaven when they had so many wives and concubines and they knew the law of God?
Well, the Bible's pretty clear. David was a man after God's own heart. I don't think I said Saul is going to be in heaven because he grieved away the Holy Spirit and took his own life. He's probably not there. Solomon probably will. Solomon backslid, but you read in Ecclesiastes, he came to his senses and repented. And, you know, last thing Solomon says is fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 12. So I believe that many of these patriarchs, Abraham had several wives, as did Jacob. And they're the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So yes, it was a sin. You read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now he commands men everywhere to repent. There were some primitive barbaric times in God's history where people were following the laws of the land around them and they did things he didn't approve of, but he winked at their ignorance. And, you know, God meets us where we're at. Amen. We should be thankful for that.
Yeah, yeah. We need to be thankful because we have sins that may not be so obvious, but...
I bet you if... did he turn my microphone down?
Devin?
I bet you when we get to heaven, you know, David and some of the other patriarchs are going to hear about the age in which we live, and they're going to be amazed at the some of our habits and customs.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, they can't picture people walking into telephone poles because they're looking at a screen all the time, their phone.
Well, we know that whomever God chooses, whoever is saved, God has vetted him, so to speak.
Yeah, that's a good word.
And we're very thankful that we can have that opportunity.
Amen.
Do angels still visit this earth today? And will God send his angels to help us in the last days?
Yes, yes. A short answer. The Bible tells us that God has angels all the time around us, guarding us. You read in Psalm 91 about he will give his angels charge over thee. And again, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him and delivers them. Even when Jesus was fasting, at the end of his fast, angels came and ministered to him. And so there's a lot of scriptures that tell us that angels they're around us right now.
That's right.
And so there'll be plenty of angels that'll watch over us in the last days to protect and to bless. And, you know, there's also bad angels. That's why you want to be praying for God's protection. There's a battle. Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and spiritual forces in high places. There's spiritual battles raging around us for our attention. Mm-hmm. And we want to just pray and invite God's Spirit and his angels to watch over us.
Yeah, oftentimes I invite him to sit in all these empty seats.
The angels,
I do. I invite them.
I wish they'd say more amens while they're sitting out
yeah,
there.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that would be good. When I am praying or reading the Bible, my mind is wandering and I'm struggling. How can I keep my mind focused on Christ?
That's a good question. How many will admit that sometimes you struggle when you're reading the Bible and you're praying, your mind starts wandering. Here you are on your knees and you're talking to the Lord and you start thinking, I'd like some maple syrup with my pancakes. And just the strangest things start going through your mind that really have nothing to do with your prayer. And you always have to be bringing it back. You know, as you mature, you learn to focus. That's one of the things kids learn in school. When they're little, they're just, you know, I was one of these kids, they call it attention deficit disorder, just... everything distracted me. Aunt Karen will tell you that probably still is an issue.
He still has that problem.
But so. It happens right now, for instance.
That's right. I've distracted him.
But, you know, you learn to mature and to focus in your studies. And if sometimes I'm reading through the Bible and I find I'm reading with my eyes, but my mind is somewhere else, mm-hmm. and I just say, all right, I got to backtrack and read that again. One thing I do, I read my Bible every day. I'm always reading through the Bible. And I've just got a Bible program that, while I'm reading it with my eyes, it actually has a man reading it out loud. So I'm both hearing it and mm-hmm. seeing it. And I find that helps me retain more. And so when you're praying, if your mind wanders, just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I got distracted. He knows. And just bring your mind back. It's just like teaching a horse. You got to just keep bringing it back.
Well, sometimes I think, especially when we're praying, we can jot down some notes ahead of time, and it's okay to open our eyes and remind ourselves
sure.
what
Make
some of those things are that we wanted to focus on.
Amen. That's a good idea.
Okay. Why can we not pray to the saints or Mother Mary?
Well, there's no command in the Bible to do it. The other thing is the Bible tells us that when they die, they sleep until the resurrection, so you're not talking to them. Nowhere does the Bible say that Mary rose from the dead. She is sleeping, waiting for the resurrection and the judgment day like everyone else. She was a holy woman. Nowhere are we commanded to pray to Mary. And I know this is probably really shocking people. Maybe some folks have been listening. You, more likely than not, there's people listening who have prayed for Mary to Mary for years. Mm-hmm. But you won't find a single scripture that tells us to do that. Mary was a human, just like you and me. And she was not conceived of by the Holy Spirit. Nothing in the Bible tells us that. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin other than Christ. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that she didn't know Joseph until after Christ was born, presuming that they had normal marriage relationships afterward. And so there was an effort hundreds of years after Christ. The Church began to sort of give some of the supernatural attributes of the Roman and Greek gods to Mary and to deify her, to help try and win more of the pagans into the Church. And they eventually exalted her to a godlike or goddess-like status. But I just ask, where are the scriptures? So we're not supposed to pray to the saints. Why would you not want to go to God through Jesus?
Right.
Is Jesus too busy? Is he ever going to say, look, you know, I got billions of people to stand in line? He's always immediately ready to hear your prayer. So why would you go around him? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't your first desire be to go through Christ to the Father? So
Amen.
He's our mediator. There's nothing in the scripture that says we go through any other saint.
All right. So our last question tonight, what happens to our guardian angel once a person dies? Does that angel go on another mission?
I think they collect government assistance until the resurrection. You know, the scriptures don't say, but I think God's got so many angels that you might find that you've got your own custom-made angel that watched over you through your life. And, you know, they got other duties through the cosmos. So I don't know, but just from what I've read, I get the idea that a specific angel is appointed to one person. And when you get to heaven, you're going to meet your guardian angel. You're not going to stand in line for that angel to get his autograph because he said all these other people he took care of during his life. I don't know. I can't prove it, but you can't prove I'm wrong. So
that sounds good, right?
Thank you very much
All
for your
right.
questions.
So we're so happy to have Pastor John Lomaking and Kelly Maurer here with us, and they're going to be sharing the love of God.
The love of God is great afar than tongue or pen can never tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bow down with fear. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned within the oceans filled, o'er the skies a parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe. Sky to sky, the love.
Amen. That song contains some of my favorite lyrics. Good evening, friends. Welcome to the Panorama of Prophecy. And we're just so thankful that you're here. Looking forward to studying God's Word with you tonight. We have a very important lesson dealing with the deadly mark. Yes, talking about the mark of the beast. And not just the mark of the beast. We're going to be talking also about the seal of God. And as we get into our study tonight, I'd just like to have another prayer with you because we're dealing with some heavy subjects. I just want to pray God's Spirit will be here. Give us ears to hear and be with my tongue as I share. Loving Lord, we thank you for the promise that if we come to you in faith, that you will be present. Lord, I pray that you will take possession of every mind that's here right now. Be with me, and I pray you'll be with me so I can share these very important truths and the gravity of them in the power of your Spirit and in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to be talking tonight about the deadly mark. And you've been waiting for this presentation. The Bible tells us in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve had two sons. We alluded to this story a little earlier. Their names were Cain and Abel, their first two sons. They later had other sons and daughters. And eventually, it tells us that some of these sons married some of the sisters, and that's how the earth was populated. Someone's going to ask that question, so we're preempting it. But Cain and Abel were very different. You read in Genesis 4, verse 2, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, sort of like Jacob and Esau. One took care of sheep, and the other was a hunter. Twins, but they were different. The Bible doesn't tell us Cain and Abel were twins. Cain was probably the firstborn. But when the time came for them to make an offering to the Lord, you see, the Lord established the sacrificial system right after Adam and Eve sinned. They tried to cover their sin with fig leaves, and God said, that will not do. And he covered them with skin. That required something to die. God explained that the death of these lambs were a symbol for when his son would come as the Lamb of God. And the sacrificial system was established. They would bring their sacrifices to the gates of the Garden of Eden. They'd been evicted. But Cain, as a tiller of the land, he said, look, Abel, you keep sheep. That makes sense for you to offer a lamb. That's kind of messy. I don't want to do that. I'm a farmer. I'm going to offer fruit. And Abel said with his brother, he said, but that's not what God told us to do. We need to obey God. We got into this problem because we didn't obey God. And it aggravated him that his younger brother was telling him what to do. And eventually, it says that now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Here you have the first murder in the universe. You've got two brothers ostensibly worshiping the same God. Cain made an offering to God. He built an altar. He made a sacrifice. But he's doing it his own way. He's changed it. It's man-made worship. And he now persecutes his brother. The Bible says Abel's offering was accepted. That bothered Cain when he saw fire come from God and accept Abel's offering, but it didn't accept his offering. And he became so angry that he killed him. Did he kill Abel for his badness or because of his goodness? Why were the religious leaders so angry at Jesus? Because of his badness or because his goodness made their badness stand out? If you have light in you, it will reveal the darkness in others, and it will either convert them or really bother them. Well, here you've got the scenario of the very first murder. Later it tells us that the voice, God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. You can read other places in Revelation where it talks about the voice of the blood of the martyrs. They're crying out the souls under the altar. And that's a metaphor for saying Abel's blood was crying out for justice. By the way, Jesus in his life, he said, judgment is going to come on this generation from the judgment of Abel all the way to the judgment of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the porch and the altar. And the Bible says because of Cain's awful sin, it says the Lord set a mark on Cain lest anyone finding him should kill him. And so you have here worship, persecution, and a mark is placed on one group. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the world about what is the mark of the beast. And so we wanted to go get some opinions from people in the community We're going to go find out what our man on the street has to say about some of these last day prophetic issues.
Ooh, I don't know. I don't know what's the mark of the beast.
Is that a pentagram? Is the mark of the beast? It has something to do with the devil. I know that.
So essentially, the mark of the beast is something that represents what would be the beast or some kind of oppressive system over God's people. And so the mark of the beast would be something that it identifies you with them over identifying you with Christ.
People would say the government's supposed to give the mark of the beast.
They say it'll be marked on your hand.
I believe that there is a physical representation. According to the Bible, it talks about a physical representation. Now, with today's technology, that could be laser, implant.
What it is, I don't know, but people are losing their jobs because they're not getting vaccinated. And I'm not making a judgment either way if one should get vaccinated or not. But when things start to get mandated and forced upon people, then I think that's really treading very closely to, the end days.
Okay, there's a lot of different opinions out there about what the mark of the beast is. And I've got a few others I'll share with you as we proceed. I'm going to read a passage to you that explains why this subject is so important in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." Then it contrasts that with, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So when we're talking about this very important subject, the reason we cover it is the Lord is making the very strongest possible arguments in the last days. And he's saying, do not worship the beast. Do not receive the mark of the beast. But everybody is going to be marked in the last days. Let me read another passage to you that many people forget about. If you got your Bibles, you might look in the book of Ezekiel. That's Ezekiel chapter 9. And it tells about this prophecy where you got these angels of judgment that are going through the land. Ezekiel 9, you can start with verse 3:5. "And he called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads." That sound familiar? "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done in it." And he tells the other angels, "Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young, maidens and little children and women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Judgment must begin at the house of God. Didn't we say that? So this group that has the mark, they're saved. Everyone else is destroyed. You get to Revelation, those that have the mark are punished. But everybody in Revelation has a mark. Turn with me, please, now to Revelation chapter 14. And this will set the stage, and then we'll go from there into the slide program. Revelation 7, verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth." Now, everyone realizes these angels are symbols of the four directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west. "That no wind should blow upon the earth or on the sea or any tree." Those winds are storms. It's talking about trouble. "And I saw an angel ascend from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Tribe of Reuben, 12,000. I'm paraphrasing here to save time. Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, 12,000 from all those tribes. If you're astute, you notice that there are two tribes that are left out. and they're sort of replaced with other tribes. Ephraim is left out. Old Testament says Ephraim gave themselves to idols, leave them alone. And Dan is left out. The word Dan means judge. Judgment is over for these people. And so this is a spiritual name. All the names in Revelation are spiritual. Some people read this and they think this means in the last days there will be 144,000 literal Jews from these tribes preaching to the world before the final events. They don't know their Bible history very well because 10 of the tribes were carried away by the Assyrians hundreds of years before Jesus was born. They intermarried. They did not come back from Assyrian captivity. There, you can't find purebred people out there from the tribe of Issachar. If you've ever met one, let me know. Or Zebulun or Naphtali. They've sort of disappeared as a people. The ones who came back were the southern kingdom that was carried to Babylon. They came back. That's Judah, Levi, Benjamin. Matthew Levi from the tribe of Levi. Paul said, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Judas maybe from the tribe of Judah. But those are the three tribes that survived. Today when we say Jew, we're talking about people principally from the tribe of Judah. So for the Lord to rustle up 12,000 from these ancient tribes, these are spiritual names. They've got a spiritual meaning. Why this list? Why in this order? I did a study on this. I've written a little book on the 144,000. Every time one of the wives of Jacob named their sons, the 12 sons of Jacob, they made a statement. Like when Judah was born, Leah said, I will praise the Lord. And each name had a meaning. In the Hebrews did not just pick a name because I like the name Frank and it was his grandfather's name. The name had a meaning. When you take the definitions of the names of the 12 tribes in the order they're given in Revelation, no other list has this order in the Bible. Listen to what it says when you put the Hebrew definitions together. I will praise the Lord, for he has looked upon my affliction and granted me good fortune. I am happy because with great wrestling I have wrestled and prevailed. Thus God has made me forget my toil, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. He has joined me. He has married to me, like the wedding supper of the Lamb. God has given me my compensation, my reward, by dwelling with me, and the Lord will add to me the son of his right hand. It tells the story of the gospel and redemption, that list of names. Who are the 144,000? Very simple. Jesus used 12 apostles. They were all Jews. And he said, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel during the time of his first coming. 12 of them. Now the gospel's gone to the world. Before his second coming, he's going to have 12 times 12,000 last day apostles. They are not the only ones saved. Can you say amen? You read on in the chapter and it says, there is a great multitude that no man can number that has come out of this tribulation, probably from the ministry and preaching of these 12 apostles, or these 12,000 times 12,000, 144,000 last day apostles, you might say. All right, question number one. With that background, I think we can move along and it'll make more sense. Who is protected through the seven last plagues? So before these angels release the grip on the storm, and that storm is the plagues, before they release the grip, and I can sense they're holding back the storm, some of them are losing their grip now, it seems. But before the seven last plagues fall, what has to happen? It says in Revelation 7:3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now with the mark of the beast, it says hand and forehead. With the seal of God, it just says forehead. Why? Stay with me. We'll get to that. Question two, what is this seal? Instead of focusing on the mark you don't want, let's talk about the seal you do want. Amen? Then we'll get to the mark. Look at the positive first. What is this seal that the righteous have in their foreheads? Well, you know, the Bible tells us two or three places. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Everybody that has the mark of the beast has got the spirit of the devil. You already knew that. Everybody that has the seal of God has the spirit of God. You're not going to find anybody with the seal of God that doesn't also have the spirit of God. So that's the inner essence of that seal. We have God's spirit in us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, wherewith you are sealed for the day of redemption, Paul tells us. But there's something more that's more specific. What is this seal? You look in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. When God seals his law in your heart, what is the new covenant? A new covenant I will make with the house of Israel. Oh, you've got to be part of the house of Israel. That's why you could be one of the 144,000. You don't have to be a literal Jew to be one of the 144,000. Do you see that? The salvation, New Testament, gospel, covenant is only made with Jews. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I'll write my law in their hearts. Everybody that has the seal of God has the law of God in their hearts. But there's more in the law. What is a seal? A seal biblically contains three characteristics, even in our world today. When you go and you hear the president give a speech, he'll come to the podium and it'll have the seal. It'll say the president's name. It'll say a president, his office, United States of America. You go to Britain, it'll say Elizabeth, Queen, England, or Canada in that case. Wherever you have a government seal, it's got three characteristics. When there was a seal placed on the tomb of Jesus, what did it say? Remember, Pilate put a seal. Pontius Pilate, governor, Judea. When there was a seal placed on the lion's den, they took a stone, they put it on Daniel's lion's den, and it said, Darius, king, Medo-Persia. It's got the name, their title, their territory. All right, so you've got these three components in a seal. Now here's the question. Do you find the seal of God in the law of God? You do. Where do you find it? Question number three. Which of the Ten Commandments contains all of the elements of a seal? You read there in Exodus 20, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord, that's his name, Jehovah, made, that's his office. He is the creator and sustainer of all life. The heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, that's his territory. His name, his office, his territory is in the middle of the law, in the longest of the Ten Commandments, in the only commandment that begins with the word remember. And I think I shared this with you the night that we talked about the Sabbath truth. That's why this subject's important, is because in the world you've got the Holy Land there in Israel, and in the Holy Land you've got the Holy City, and in the Holy City you've got the Holy Mount, and on the Holy Mount you've got the Holy Temple, and in the Holy Temple you've got the Holy Place, and within the Holy Place you've got the Holy of Holies, and in the Holy of Holies you've got the Holy Ark, and in the Holy Ark you've got the Holy Law, and in the Holy Law you've got the word holy one time. You know where that is? Fourth commandment. God is asking us to keep a special time holy for his worship. Now, we should worship God. Some people say, oh, Pastor Doug, you guys, you worship God one day a week. I worship God every day of the week. That sounds very sanctimonious when you say it, but it's really not valid because God is the one who thought up the idea of worshiping him in a special way one day a week, right? And if you say I'm worshiping God 7 days a week, that's wonderful. I do too. But if you're saying that you're keeping the Sabbath 7 days a week, you're not holy, you're lazy. Because it says you're not supposed to work. And so it is definitely itemized by God. It's not the church's idea. The Sabbath was God's idea, right? Let's keep that straight. And so this is in the middle of God's law. The seal of God's law is there. People who love the Lord. Jesus said, come to me, I'll give you rest. What did we learn about those who worship the beast? They have no rest. Day or night. The Sabbath is a sign of the rest that we have in Christ every week. Amen? And people think about it like it's a burden. It's a blessing. And it's also very important in the last days. It talks about who we worship. Why has God given this special sign of his power? Let's look at some of these verses. Ezekiel 20, verse 12. I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign, like a seal, between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctifies them. Does God only sanctify Jews? Or does every believer need the sanctification of the Holy Spirit? The Sabbath is a sign. The first thing that God did after he made Adam and Eve, he made a day and he made it holy. He sanctified it. He made their marriage holy. There are two institutions that God gave us out of Eden, the Garden of Eden. Marriage, holy, and a day that is holy. Do you realize that you can't experience love without time? All love requires time to express it. Isn't that right? Your life requires time. So if you believe that the Lord sanctifies, then this is an important truth. Again, Ezekiel 20, verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths, and there'll be a sign between me and you that you might know that I am the Lord your God. He says it's a sign. Also says it's a sign that he is the creator. He not only sanctifies us, but he creates us. Exodus 31:13, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Several times God says, it's a sign. It's a sign. Don't forget this. And the very fact that the children of Israel were told to remember it means it existed before it was given on Mount Sinai, when they were raining bread down from heaven in Exodus chapter 16. That's before Exodus 20, where God gives the Ten Commandments. It tells us that he said, there's not going to be any bread on the seventh day because that's my Sabbath. Where'd that come from? Back in Genesis chapter 2. It was made for man. That's not how you spell Jew, M-A-N. It's mankind. That's talking about humanity. What does the second beast of Revelation 13 force all to receive? So we've talked a little bit about the seal, and I hope it's clear. Let me just pause here and make another point. All right, we read in the Bible where God made a law that he was going to kill everybody that didn't bow down to this graven image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they worship the same God that you and I worship, and they could not do it because one of his commandments says, do not worship images. It is a commandment of God. To break that commandment is called sin in a big way. And so they said, we are not going to break that commandment. The government law said you've got to worship the way we're telling you, which is going to require you to break your personal commandments. And they had to say, do we obey God or man? They said, we obey God. But you might go to the fiery furnace. They said, we obey God. We'll leave the results with him. Then you get to Daniel chapter 6. Now the king makes a law, says you can't pray to anybody but King Darius for 30 days. Tried to make it easier to break that one. And so that breaks the first commandment. I cannot have other gods. Oh, just once? Not even once. But you lose your job and you'll lose your life. You'll be fed to the lions. More important to obey God and keep his commandments. There's a big test on the law of God. Same thing in the book of Esther. Mordecai would not bow down and worship Haman. He makes a law that all the Jews are to be annihilated because he would not compromise his convictions, even though it meant his family would be destroyed. Now, that's really tough. You know, during the Inquisition, one of the things that was done is they would tell a person that they need to give up their faith and follow the orders of the church. Not that they would then kill them. They said, or we're going to execute your family one by one before you. That really makes it tough, doesn't it, when they go after your kids and your family. Don't put it past the beast. Jesus said, a man's foes will be those of his own house. Some will betray even their own family. So your love for God needs to be more than even your love for your family. Are those the words of Pastor Doug, or is that what Jesus said? Unless you love me more than father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, houses, lands, children, you are not worthy of me. That needs to be supreme. So, what does the second beast of Revelation 13 force all to receive? He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, the word cause there is he compels, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads. Now, here, it's not just the forehead. It's in the right hand or in the forehead. Now, I put on the screen a picture of somebody with 666 in their forehead. I did that actually just to get your attention. That is not the mark of the beast. This is basically a person's concept of what the mark of the beast is. A lot of people think, just don't let anybody tattoo 666 on your forehead and you're home free. And you'll even find some translations that are pretty loose with the word of God. And they'll say when they get to Revelation 13, he causes all small and great, rich and poor, free and bond to receive a tattoo. The original does not say a tattoo. And so it's a very dangerous interpretation if you've got a Bible that says tattoo. It's not a tattoo. And I just remember going through all the different iterations of what that mark is. I remember when I first became a Christian, they said, oh, there's a computer in Brussels called the Beast. And that's going to implement the mark in the last days. And then when the barcode first came out, some of you are old enough to remember when products that you bought in the store all were stamped. They either had a little white sticker on them or they were stamped with a blue stamp, had the price tag stamped on top. And then all of a sudden the barcodes began to come out. All my hippie friends said, that is the mark of the beast. They said, don't buy anything that has the barcode on it. Now, all of those friends died of hunger years ago. Then we had another group that came through. And Procter & Gamble has this really bizarre icon. I don't know if they still have it. They used to have it. And they said, that is the mark of the beast. And I've heard all these zany ideas about what the mark of the beast is. It's nothing like that. It's something that is in the mind, in the forehead, or in the hand. Stay with me. Number six, what is the mark of the beast? Now, did we identify who the beast is earlier in the last two presentations? Was it pretty clear from Scripture what this political religious power is? What is a beast? A beast is not talking about some monster rampaging through the world in the last days like Bigfoot or something like that. The beast is talking about a religious political power that is compelling worship, and it's an institution, it's global. And we discovered that all the Protestant reformers said that was speaking of the Roman Catholic Church. And the first ones who said that were Roman Catholic priests. One of the first to say it was actually a pope. They said anyone who exalts this office that way, he is Antichrist. So let's take a look at the Catholic Catechism and find out what they say their mark is. Now, if you're a good Catholic, when you study, they use the question-answer method. It's a good way to teach. Good teachers use that. It's called the Socratic method. Jesus used questions and answers when he taught. We're doing it here at the seminar, right? So nothing wrong with that, but this is how they teach. Look at how they answer these questions. The Catholic Catechism says, question, which day is the Sabbath day? Someone getting ready for confirmation, they might go through the catechism. They'll learn these things. Answer, Saturday is the Sabbath day. Question, why do we observe Sunday instead of Saturday? Answer, we observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. There's an answer right there. Question, have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals for precept? A precept. Answer, had she not such power, she could not have done that, which all modern religionists agree with her, meaning most Christian churches follow this change that was made. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day of the week. What day did God say to remember? Seventh day, very clearly. A day for which there is no scriptural authority. This is a mark of their ecclesiastical power. It tells us this beast power would think to change times and laws. Revelation 13:12 causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. In the last days, we believe there's going to be a consolidation of Christians around the world. And I better be careful what I say here. I got some ideas. I see some stuff playing out even right now. That's very interesting. I'm wondering sometimes if all this push for climate change, it's still going on right now in Europe. The amazing thing to me is it doesn't matter if you are a Muslim, a Christian, a Jew, or an atheist, a Hindu. Everybody wants to save Mother Earth, and it's almost becoming another religion. And it seems like the desire to save the planet, and I believe in saving the planet. Adam and Eve were gardeners. They should have taken care of the garden, right? Nothing wrong with that, but I just see that people are so afraid now of climate change and global warming that they're ready to make it almost a religion and enact laws. And it'll be interesting to watch and see how this plays out. But all of a sudden, and you know who one of the leading proponents of all this is? Pope Francis. He wrote a whole encyclical, Laudato Si, and he talked about, you know, we need to remember the Sabbath. And then he talks about Sunday. He says we need to let the earth rest one day a week. And, you know, the principles sound great, but I just think that things are shaping up for the end right now, friends. Number seven, is either the mark of the beast or the seal of God visible? This is where I want you to pay special attention. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. That says, the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. The law of God in the heart and in the mind. Is that physical or is that something inside? It's spiritual. You look in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no device in the grave where you're going. Exodus 13, verse 9. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. What do you call this spot between your eyes? Your forehead. What did David use to bring down Goliath? A rock. And where did it hit him? Between the eyes. See, for the Jew, this is between the eyes. It's not talking about where your glasses hang. It's talking about in the hand and in the forehead. Now, I'm going to show you a few other verses on this. Look at Isaiah 59, verse 6. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. So in the Bible, when it says in the hand, represents your actions. In the forehead, your thoughts and your worship. If I say, can you please lend me a hand? You don't unscrew your hand and throw it to me, right? It means, can you give me some action? Furthermore, look at Isaiah 59, verse 7. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. So when we read about the seal of God and the mark of the beast being in the forehead or in the hand, we're not talking about a physical external mark. This is where so many people are getting mixed up. They think, I'm not going to let anybody give me an IUD. That's not what it is. I'm sorry. What is that? So the RFID? I hope they can edit that out of the program. That was an honest mistake. Put that underneath their hand. You know what I'm talking about? What, an RF? Well, I bet I'm not even afraid to attempt it now. The microchip, thank you, dear. Under their hand. And they're doing this in some countries. Some employers in Scandinavia, they're putting these in. And they're scanning as they go to work. And they say, oh, it's just as big as a piece of rice. And they say, that's the mark of the beast in the hand. Or they say, they're going to put it, you know, under your skin, between your eyes, or something like that. And what is it going to be? It says, I'll put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Let me give you a couple more verses. If you go in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, one of the most important scriptures for the Jewish nation was the great Shema that you would find in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But I want you to notice here what it says right after that. Deuteronomy chapter 5, they have the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6, this is all one message. So Moses has not stopped, and this is part of a continuation of the Ten Commandments being repeated. He says these words. You can look in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words that I command you today. Now, Jesus said the greatest commandment is loving the Lord, right? That was it, the greatest commandment. What does he say immediately after that? These words I command you today, he just recited the Ten Commandments, chapter 5, will be in your heart. Now, when he says in your heart, does that mean you make an incision in your chest and you peel it open and you put the law in there and sew it up? Or is it a metaphor? Metaphor, right? Keep reading. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Verse 7. Talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lay down, when you rise up, the law of God. You shall bind them for a sign. It's like a seal. Bind them for a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Look now in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Bind them as a sign on your hand. They will be as frontlets between your eyes. Friends, this is just so easy when you think about it. God is saying over and over in his word, the law of God is to be in your actions, in your hands, and in your forehead, in your mind. And it starts by being in your heart. If first it is in your heart, it'll then be in your hand and in your head, right? And so if you do not have the law of God in your heart, in your hand, in your head in the last days, you will have the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand. You will be worshiping the beast, or you'll be doing the works of the beast, even though you may not believe it, it'll be in your actions. So it'll be in your thoughts or your actions, or possibly both. This is what it's talking about when it says you'll have either the mark of the beast or the seal of God. Quite simply, there's going to be two kinds of worship in the last days. There's going to be laws that will compel us to worship that is going to require us to violate the law of God. And we're going to have to make the same decision that Daniel and Esther and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they all made. How does Jesus determine who is his servants? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, You are the one slaves to whom you obey. It's all about who has our heart. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And again, John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now, just so you understand, does anybody have the mark of the beast now? Not yet. When will it become official? You look in Revelation 13, it says, no man might buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. See, the Antichrist power is going to try to compel people to worship a certain way. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, it was the second commandment. Daniel chapter 6, it was the first commandment. In the last days, the issue is going to revolve around the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is the seal of God. And the beast power is going to be saying, no, you cannot worship on the day God said. You've got to worship on the day that we set aside. You know that the Catholic Church sort of brags. They say, Protestant Christians, they say that they broke away from the Catholic Church, but they really are daughters because there is no biblical reason for them to keep Sunday except they got it from us. And since they got it from us, they believe the authority of church is greater than the authority of Scripture. They need to come back to the Mother Church. That's their argument. And you know what? It's an irrefutable argument. Because all of these churches that say, we broke free, we're going back to the Word, and they say, no, you're not. You're meeting on the first day of the week. Where's your Scripture? They said, that was something we established, and you're following us. So it's not a law yet. So people who are going to church on Sunday don't have the mark of the beast. There's no law about having to do that. And a lot of them are doing it, as I said, in ignorance, and God is winking at their ignorance. There's going to be millions of people in heaven that didn't know any better. And as I've said, sin is knowing to do good and not doing it. Number 10, what two things does the Antichrist power attempt to change? You read in Daniel 7:25, it describes this little horn Antichrist power, does all the things you find there in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. It speaks great words, exalts himself, persecutes the saints, speaks words of blasphemy, and it says, will think to change what? Times and laws. Now, which one of the commandments is both a time and a law? There's only one commandment. And they freely admit, now, can any man change the law of God? Or did they think to? You can attempt it, but you can't change the law of God. God's got the original written in heaven. You can't reach it. And so Jesus said, heaven and earth will have to pass away before one jot or one tittle in any wise passes from the law. And I know there's some of you out there, you're thinking, Pastor Doug, you're making a big deal out of this one commandment. Well, I'm making a big deal out of all of them, but this is one that is being ignored by a lot of people who I think love Jesus that just don't know better, and they need to be taught. And by the way, Jesus said, whosoever will break one of the, this is Matthew chapter 5 also, whoever will break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so, he will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That means they'll be spoken of as the lowest in the kingdom of heaven. They're not in the kingdom. People in the kingdom of heaven speak of them as the lowest kind of person. But whoever will do and teach my law will be called great. Friends, I not only want to do it, I want to teach it. And the Lord says, those that teach it will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So if you say, why are you making an issue out of this? Jesus told me to. He says, we need to exalt the law. You know why the devil hates the law? Sin is the transgression of the law. When we see the law of God, we see our sin. When we see our sin, we realize we need a Savior. And we go to Jesus for forgiveness. It is perfectly healthy and appropriate for someone to preach the law. If it brings conviction, it then drives you to Christ for forgiveness. Amen. The Bible says we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Cry aloud, weep. And then James says, and he will lift you up. He doesn't leave you in a state of repentance forever. He wants you to then be lifted up and have the joy of the Lord. The gospel is good news. But first, those seeds sprout through tears. And people need to be aware of their sins. The beast power would think to change times and laws. In the actual Catholic writings, look at this quote here, Discretal de Translat Episcopal Cap, the Pope has power to change times, to abrogate, that means do away with laws, and dispense with all things, even the precepts of Christ. They believe in their official writings that the Pope has that authority to even dispense with the teachings of Christ. I respectfully disagree, friends. I mean, you got to draw the line somewhere, and I can't accept that. I don't think you can. Any man has the authority to change the word of God. And then in this is a letter, October 28, 1895, from C.F. Thomas. Of course, the Catholic Church claims that change was her act, and the act is a mark. Interesting wording. The act is a mark of her ecclesiastical power and authority in religious matters. Perhaps the boldest, the most revolutionary, all these quotes are from the Catholic Church, not from me. Perhaps the boldest thing, the most revolutionary change the church ever did happened in the first century. The holy day, the Sabbath, was changed from Saturday to Sunday, not from any direction noted in the scriptures, but from the church's sense of its own power. People who think that the scriptures should be the sole authority should logically become Seventh-day Adventists and keep Saturday holy. I thank you very much for the endorsement. And that's from St. Catherine's Catholic Church. That's 1995. So I'm giving you history, old and new, that they all freely admit this was changed by the church. I just respectfully disagree. I don't think it happened in the first century. It happened closer to the third century. And what happened, if you're wondering, how did the Christian world suddenly drift from such an explicit command to worship on the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week? Well, it didn't happen quickly. Have we seen a shift and a drift in our culture in the last 20 years? Yeah. See how things change? People's attitudes about things that used to be just very solid. After a few years, you get bombarded by the media. Pretty soon, wrong is right and right is wrong, and nobody knows which end is up anymore. At first, all the Christians throughout the Roman Empire, they kept the same day that the Jews kept. They used to meet in the same places the Jews met. Paul, when he went to persecute Christians, he went to the synagogues looking for them, because they met on the Sabbath day. And but gradually over time, with the conversion of Constantine, everyone wanted to be a Christian when it became a legalized religion. And the Jews had become very unpopular. You know, they rebelled against the Romans in 70 AD. Jerusalem was destroyed. A lot of Jews were slaves throughout the empire. They were looked upon as rebels. Christians wanting to say, well, we use the same book as the Jews, but we're really different. They kept trying to distance themselves because it was politically correct to try and, there's a lot of anti-Semitism, I guess you could say, back then. They're trying to separate from the Jews. They said, yeah, we believe the same book, but, you know, we can also keep the first day of the week like the Romans do. And the Romans kept the first day to honor the sun, not the Son of God, the sun. And that's like a lot of ancient religions. It's sun worship. And they argued among themselves for a while. A lot of the staunch Christians said, it's not in the Bible. We can't do that. And others said, but you know, we'll bring in, let's keep both days. Let's compromise. Let's keep both days. I said, all right, you know, little by little, they were keeping both days. And they made Sunday a feast day. And they made the seventh day a fast day. And the Bible doesn't say you're supposed to fast on Sabbath. Now, what would you rather do, feast or fast? And so little by little, they tried to distance themselves from the Jewish Sabbath, and they started keeping the first day of the week. And then it just became a tradition that spread. And they said, well, it's because of the resurrection. That sounds beautiful, but where is the commandment that tells us that? There's nothing. That's manufactured. Or they say, well, we're not under any law. Now, that to me always sounds like the strangest argument, because I know I can go to any church in town here, and I could preach on the other nine commandments. Well, almost any church. You preach about idolatry, some churches don't appreciate it. But you could go to almost any church, and even if they're convicted, when you talk about the seventh commandment and adultery, they'll say amen because they know it's right. But all of a sudden you preach about the fourth commandment that says remember, they go, oh no, we're not under the law anymore. People have no problem with keeping one day in seven as long as that day's Sunday. As soon as you bring to the attention Sunday-keeping Christians that that is not the seventh day and the Bible requires us to keep the seventh day, they get very nervous and they start to try to wiggle out of the plain teachings of the Word of God. They say, well, we're not under any law anymore. Doesn't matter. Keep it in my heart. Unless they're being honest and say, this is what the Bible says. It is so clear from the Scriptures, friend. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And not only is the change that they've attempted regarding the Sabbath, thinking it should change times and laws, there's other things that were changed. Pope Francis says, evolution is real, and he supports the Big Bang. Well, you know what? I can't agree with that. And this is from the Washington Post, 2014. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires a creation of beings that evolve. And not only Pope Francis, but Pope John Paul II and several popes in the last 50 years have said evolution is an acceptable teaching, and it's consistent with Catholicism, because they teach it in a lot of their universities. But the problem is, how in the world do you get the idea that man evolved from a monkey out of Genesis 1 through 11? And then you read that you're not supposed to really take Genesis literally. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, 1991. We should not interpret Genesis literally. Not just the first 11 chapters. They say, well, Noah and the Ark, it's, you know, good story. Adam and Eve, those are good stories. They teach lessons. But so it's really undermining the validity of the Word of God. I don't believe I evolved from, I used to believe evolution. I don't think it's scientific. That's the reason I turned away from it. To me, today, I think that evolution is really at risk, because there is so much evidence when they train down their microscopes on the minute detail of a living cell, and it is so complex, there's no way it could evolve. All the symbiotic relationships in nature, no way it could evolve by accident. It doesn't matter if you get a zillion years. You couldn't get the hummingbird cooperating with the flower the way they do. I mean, you can't get lizards running off a cliff trying to develop aerodynamic design and hollow bones and turn into birds before they hit the ground. That doesn't happen that way. God made these things, friends. And I think that this, and I'm sorry if you believe that, I don't mean to be offensive. I used to believe it too. But I got where I just could not torture my conscience to believe that all the order, design, and beauty we see in the universe evolved accidentally by gas particles exploding. No. But this is what they teach now. So there's several places where they've departed from the Word. What was God's criticism against his ancient pastors and priests? He said, "You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have not kept my ways, but you have shown partiality in the law." Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." He said, he's his people. Today it would be Christians. Why are they destroyed? "Because you've rejected knowledge. I'll reject you from being a priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." This is pretty serious. This is one of the prophets that lived just before the time of Jesus. And he said the people were forgetting the law of God. Number 12. How did God's ancient leaders regard the great things from his law? He says, "I've written to them from the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." What specific solemn, number 13, what specific solemn rebuke did God give religious leaders regarding his holy Sabbath? Answer, he says, "You have despised my holy things, and you've profaned my Sabbaths." Again, Ezekiel 22:26. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy." My friends, I don't ever want to apologize for telling you that God said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God." God is calling us to holiness. Jesus will cover you with his blood and give you his holiness as a gift, but he wants us to then grow in sanctification and learn how to live holy lives where we are dedicated to him. We are doing our best. That's why we sing that song, "Make me willing to do your will." What is the will of God? "I love to do thy will. Thy law is in my heart." That's what it says in the Psalms, Psalm 40, verse 7. And so we're talking about living holy lives, but this is what was forgotten. They're not distinguishing between the holy and the unholy. God has said, "I have blessed." God, think about how big God is. Think about how powerful God is. "I have blessed the seventh day." He commands us, remember the seventh day. Keep it holy. He's wanting this quality time with us. But a lot of religious leaders back in the Old Testament, they haven't changed much. Christ time, New Testament, they go through the motions. They got a form of godliness, but they lack the power thereof. Not distinguishing between the holy and the unholy. "And they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths." Boy, is that ever true. "Hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them." Goes on to say in Ezekiel 22, verse 28, "Her prophets have plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, 'Thus saith the Lord,' when the Lord has not spoken." Now, you know, I've got a list of some quotations And one of my brothers here was asking for, I haven't forgot, Greg, I've got your list up here. He was asking for some of my quotes from earlier today, and I've saved them. If anyone wants them, a lot of this is in your lessons. What I've been sharing with you is most Christian leaders realize that this is what the Bible teaches. I'm just going to go through a few of the statements from various denominations. Methodist Church, what do they teach about the Sabbath and its change, and where did Sunday come from? It is true there is no positive command for infant baptism, nor is there any for keeping holy the first day of the week. Many believe that Christ changed the Sabbath. From his own words, we can see that he came to no such purpose. Those who believe that Jesus changed the Sabbath base it on a supposition. Amos Bliney, Theological Compendium, page 180. That's a Methodist theologian. Baptist theologian. This is Dr. Edward T. Hiscox. He's the author of the Baptist Manual. There was and is a commandment to keep holy the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day was not Saturday, or the Sabbath day was not Sunday. It will be said, however, and with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was transferred from the seventh to the first day of the week. Where can the record of a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament, absolutely not. There is no scriptural evidence for the change of the Sabbath institution from the seventh to the first day of the week. Episcopal Church. This is from Philip Carrington. The Bible commandment says, on the seventh day thou shalt rest. This is Saturday. Nowhere in the Bible is it laid down to worship, that worship should be done on Sunday. These are leading theologians from other denominations. And you think, then why? Well, old traditions die hard, don't they? I think Mark Twain said the only one that likes change is a baby, and sometimes they don't like it. The Anglican Church. Take which you will, either the fathers or the moderns, and will find no Lord's Day instituted by any apostolical mandate. There is no Sabbath set on foot by them upon the first day of the week. Eusebius. He is a 4th century bishop who was a contemporary with Constantine the Great. He said, all things whatsoever that it was the duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day. It happened back during the time of Constantine. This is not from the Bible. You know, because a million people do something doesn't make it right. Moses said, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. God wants us to follow what the commandments are. This is going to be a battle in the last days. Let me give you more. I really appreciate Dwight Moody. He was a great evangelist, has an amazing, if you've never read the biography of Dwight Moody, you really should read it because it'll inspire you. He was a Sunday-keeping pastor, but listen to what he said. The Sabbath was binding in Eden, and it has been in force ever since. This fourth commandment begins with the word remember, showing that the Sabbath already existed when God wrote the law on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai. How can men claim that this one commandment has been done away with when they'll admit the other nine are still binding? I honestly believe that this commandment, the fourth, or the Sabbath commandment, is just as binding today as it ever was. I've talked with men who said that it's been abrogated or changed or canceled, but they've never been able to point to any place in the Bible that it was repealed. When Christ was on earth, he did nothing to set it aside. This is in his book, D.L. Moody, Weighed and Found Wanting. And I can go on. Here's a Presbyterian Church. This is Canon Eaton in his book on the Ten Commandments. There is no word, no hint in the New Testament about abstaining from work on Sunday. The observance of Ash Wednesday, Lent, stands exactly on the same footing as the observance of Sunday. In the rest of Sunday, no divine letter enters, no divine law. Church of Christ. There is no direct scriptural authority for designating the first day as the Lord's Day. And I've stood before you on live television and invited anybody, if you'll hold up your hand and show me a commandment in the Bible that tells us that we should keep the first day of the week as a Sabbath, or that it was changed from Saturday to Sunday. And yet, much of the world is following in this tradition, and Jesus said, you've got to find a way of setting aside the commandments of God in order that we might observe a tradition. Friends, in the last days, God is calling his people back to the book. What do you say? And he never says it's going to be easy. And this is not the only area. We've learned some other things during our seminar together, and there's more to come. That the the doctrines of devils have crept into the church over time. People have drifted away from a thus saith the Lord and taken up these man-made traditions, and they've tried to sanctify man-made traditions, make them holy, and only God can make these things holy. What specific sin does God command his leaders to denounce? You read in Isaiah, and that was, by the way, question 14. You read in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression." And then what commandment does he mention in that? Look in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." Does it say the Jewish holy day? In the commandment, does it say that you should remember the Sabbath of the Jews, or it's called the Sabbath of the Lord? So, you know, I find my father was a multimillionaire, and I really wanted more time with my father. He was a workaholic, like many multimillionaires. And it was much easier for my father to give me a donation than to give me his time. And a lot of people, it's easier for them to go to church and make an offering than to give God a day. This is this truth that people hear about the Sabbath. I spend more time on it because it's a bigger struggle. Some of the things I've shared during the seminar, it's just a little change in your processing up here. It's just the way you view things. It's a change in your thinking. But when a person embraces the Sabbath truth, they go, "Whoa, that will change my life. That's going to affect my plans. That's going to affect my week." It really tells who you worship if you're willing to give God a day as holy. And it's not a recommendation. He says, this is a commandment. You know, the Bible says if you break one commandment, you're guilty of all. The book of James, whosoever shall break one commandment is guilty of all. You can't go into the courtroom and say, "Your Honor, I realize I murdered somebody, but I'm keeping the other nine commandments." He's going to say, "Oh, you got to pay for that, though." And sin is a transgression of the law, right? So it does matter. I think we underestimate how the Lord feels about this. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight." It's not a burden, friends. It's a blessing. "Holy day of the Lord, honorable, then you will delight yourself in the Lord." He's blessed it. He didn't curse it. He wants you to receive that blessing. And you will, because he's promised it. He'll bless you not only, I've already shown you that Seventh-day Adventists live longer than the average population. Part of that they attribute to that we release a lot of stress one day a week and are able to rest and regenerate. He says it'll be a blessing. When you decide to accept Jesus and fully follow him, what happens? You can read in his word, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." When the Lord was on Mount Sinai and he was declaring his law, who was it that was up there on the mountain speaking? Let me remind you before you answer, Scripture, the Gospel of John, all things that were made by him, all things that were made by him, speaking of Jesus. So it's not like the God in the Old Testament is a different God from the God in the New Testament. Jesus said, "I did not come to do away with that. I came to fulfill it in my life. I am the God that gave you all of that." He says, "Come to me and you'll receive rest." Do people still need a physical day of rest? Do we still need that? Do we still need that corporate coming together? The Bible calls a Sabbath a holy convocation. That means it's a holy assembly. We come together. The Bible tells, especially in these last days with this pandemic, everyone's sheltering at home. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourself together." And don't misunderstand. I understand the reason for wanting to isolate and be careful. And I think that's very important. But some of the fallout that's happened in the Christian culture, pastors now cannot get people to come back. And it is very unhealthy spiritually when we don't support each other. We need to come together. You can't do it all on Zoom, friends. I'll just tell you right now. At some point, we need to come together as God's body. When the Holy Spirit was poured out, you know what it says? They were all in one place and one accord, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. We want you to have that rest. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 15, verse 2, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over his number of his name standing on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Now, before you can say no to the mark of the beast, you need to say yes to the seal of God. Before we close out our meeting here tonight, I want to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard. We've got some ushers here that are going to help. They're going to hand out cards again. I want to ask you some practical questions, and I want to pray with you. And this decision will be on the screen. It's also for you who are watching at home. We want to invite you to make a decision tonight. Best time to do God's will is when you hear God's will. If what you've heard is true, it's so important that you respond. And then God can release His power in your life. Some of you are thinking, oh, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to follow you in this area. You know, if you surrender to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to follow you, God will open the door. Don't worry how you're going to obey Him. God will never ask you to do something without giving you the power to obey. Do you believe that, friends? So when you get a card, there's about four simple questions on the card. We want to pray for you with our team here that is leading in the Panorama Prophecy. Here's the questions. Then I'm going to have John come up and sing as you fill out your card and you answer them. One, I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, and I want to follow Him wherever He leads. You know He died for your sins, and you want to obey Him. Second question, I choose to keep all of the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath commandment that says remember. Third question, I want to receive the seal of God instead of the mark of the beast. You want that, the law of God in your hearts. You want the Spirit of God in your minds. If you want that, tell them that you do. Say yes. And you may be in the group, you still have some questions. You say, I want to understand this, and I'm open, I'm honest. I need some more studies. Can someone help me with studies? Please put your name, phone, email, relevant information on there. I'd like to have John come out. I'm going to pray with you as you fill out your cards and John sings. Then we're going to close with a special invitation at the end. Father in heaven, be with these people. Some are making decisions that will impact their eternity. Give them courage when in doubt to follow Jesus, follow His example, follow His word. I pray in His name. Amen.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world that should keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? Oh, how
How many of you want to say, Jesus, I want to open that door and let you into my heart? Friends, I'll just be as plain and honest as I can be. I really believe we're entering the last days. I think the whole world is going to be shaken. We can see from the Word of God, everybody is going to be polarized into one of two groups. You'll either be with Christ, he said, or against him. We'll either have the seal of God or the mark of the beast. We'll either be filled with the Spirit of God or we'll have the spirit of the enemy. And Christ is telling us the only way for us to make it through these last days is to invite him to be the Lord of our lives, to lead us, to give us his spirit and his power, which, by the way, is our subject tomorrow evening. Don't forget, we've got a very important presentation. I'm hoping that each of you are going to get these lessons. You may have missed a presentation. Go through the lessons, and it's going to really help ground you in the Word of God. These three angels' messages go to the world before Jesus comes back, and then the Bible tells us the Lord comes. So we're just entering that time right now. I don't think it's an accident that you're here. You who are watching, I think this is a divine appointment. God wants you to be in his kingdom. Now, for those that are here, if you haven't handed in your cards yet, we hope you'll share them with the ushers, or you'll probably see some of them at the door on the way out. We want to pray for you. Also, for those who are watching, we look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. Our lesson is on a jar of oil. We're going to be talking about receiving that miraculous oil, being filled with and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we need both baptisms in the last days. You must be born of the water and born of the Spirit. There's a counterfeit for that, too, that we're going to be exposing. Please don't miss tomorrow night, one of the most important presentations. May I pray with you again before we close? Father in heaven, we've talked about some very important subjects tonight, choosing to have your seal, your mark, your sign in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just give us the courage and the grace and the wisdom to follow you with all of our hearts. Thank you. Bless each person. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, friends. We'll look forward to seeing you tomorrow evening at 7 p.m.